invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 3, another song that's equally expressive. The Psalms have been called a songbook for all seasons of the soul, and we are richly blessed as a church, as you know, to have such music as we do, such transcendent and lofty and expressive and theologically rich songs. But when you open your Bible to Psalms, the place I like to go when I'm pinch hitting for Pastor MacArthur, it's so rich, so textured, so worshipful, such a variety of songs, even beyond our modern hymnody. Psalm 3 is really an incredible example. Let me read it to you, and then we'll comment a little more. Psalm 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. There is no doubt that the most neglected topic of church hymnody throughout history is lament. A lament is a song of trouble, a song of tears, a mournful song, a song suited to a world like ours, a fallen world. It's really hard to find hymns and songs that grieve over sin, sickness, and tragedy, and also exhort us to trust in the Savior. That said, there are a few in our hymnal that we sing together often. Most famous, It Is Well With My Soul, or by William Cowper, written in the 18th century. God moves in mysterious ways. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Or less well known, a song in our hymnal by a writer named Anne Steele in the early 1700s. It's called Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. She penned these words, Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. That's why this book is called a songbook for all seasons of the soul. There are times when it's difficult to find a song appropriate with our troubles. And Psalm 3 is one of those songs of lament. It's one of those songs that's suitable for trouble, for hard times. Psalm 3 is categorized as an individual lament psalm. It's one of 39 like it in the Psalter, but if you add the corporate and individual lament psalms together, there are 62 songs like this, 62 of 150. 41% of the psalms are lament psalms, psalms marked by sorrow and tragedy and difficulty and pain and repentance and grief. Psalm 3 comes to us in an interesting and important position in the Psalter, in God's songbook. It's the third psalm. That means that it follows 1 and 2. More insights like that to come. Its position reminds us of Psalm 1, which tells us there are two ways, two destinies, two paths, and you must choose to follow the way of the righteous if you're to be accepted and blessed of God. That's the message of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 has been compared to a sentry, a guard, a soldier who stands at the beginning of God's songbook and says, before you enter here, know that there is only one way that you can travel, the way of the righteous. And then Psalm 2 reminds us of God's forever kingdom, that God's kingdom is indestructible, that it's invincible, that it will stand even though there will be rebellion against God's kingdom. You must submit to his chosen king. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. And then we see Psalm 3. Really a song more typical of what we find in the rest of the Psalter. I told you it's part lament, and it is that, an individual lament. A song of sorrow and confusion and despair and difficulty. It's also a prayer. It's also an imprecatory psalm. You heard those words of violence, shattering teeth. Imprecatory psalm, a calling down judgment from God on the psalmist's enemies. A psalm of a curse. I sang one of those this morning at my printer. What else is in this psalm? Well, I think most of all, it's a song of faith. A song that exudes faith and trust and assurance and confidence. And that's very typical of the songs that follow. All of this in the face of trouble. Lament, judgment, and trust. It really is a psalm of trouble and a psalm of trust. And one of the things that sets this psalm out as well is it's one of a few psalms that has a particular heading in it. The first verse in Hebrew, it sits as a title in our English Bibles. This one says a psalm of David. So it's a Davidic psalm, but it has a particular historical account associated with it when he fled from Absalom, his son. And it's the context of this psalm that gives it its texture, its feel, a song from history, a song about adversity and assurance, danger and deliverance. It's a song about trouble and trust. I think to understand this psalm, we got to spend a little time considering its background, an overview of sorts. It would be helpful for us to know the story of Absalom. And I know you know it, some of it. You certainly know about King David. King David, the shepherd turned king. The first book of Samuel is all about that journey. It's about God giving the people a king according to their own desires, giving them a king that they wanted, a Saul-like king, but then anointing the king of God's choosing, a shepherd named David. And 1 Samuel is the story of David's rise from shepherd to king. And 2 Samuel is the book where David is on his throne. And 2 Samuel is a tumultuous story, a story of sin and repentance. Chapter 7 is where David encounters his great sin with Bathsheba and his cover-up with Uriah. As he hatches his murderous plot, we're reminded of the fragility of this kingdom. But it's Absalom who really requires our attention to understand Psalm 3. It's Absalom who we need to get to know. And Absalom was David's third son, born at Hebron. You meet him in 2 Samuel 3. His name means "my father is peace," ironically. And at the time of his birth, this is years after his sin with Bathsheba and his ensuing repentance, Israel is enjoying a period of international peace and stability. But there's strife in King's house as Absalom and his brothers and sisters come of age. David's son Absalom orchestrated a revenge killing of his half-brother, to avenge his sister, and this all led to him having to skip town. Absalom was on the run, a self-imposed exile that lasted 3 years, and by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 14, he's been allowed back in Jerusalem due to David's grace. And on the surface of it, it looks like an amazing comeback. Absalom worming his way back into his father's favor. But Absalom was as ambitious as he was good-looking. And the narrator makes sure we know that. It's really an interesting account in 2 Samuel 14. This is what it says, verse 25. Now in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom, there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Why this interruption in the narrative? Why this description of Absalom? It says 3 things about him. Number 1, he has good looks. And number 2, he has a serious head of hair. I'll give you that. And number 3, he's got a family, 3 sons, and a beautiful daughter that he named after his sister. Matthew Henry wisely observes what's not said. He said, nothing is said of his wisdom and piety. Absalom is big on looks and little on substance. And if you've been reading Samuel much, you probably remember the description of Saul, head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. He was tall, therefore he'd make a good king. It's that kind of thinking that got them in trouble with the throne. Or maybe you think of the description of Eliab, David's big brother. When Samuel encountered him, he thought he looked awfully kingly and was just about to pull out his anointing oil when God had to turn him away and say, he is not the one I've chosen. And they called a little brother who was shepherding the flock in the field, not God's man. That's the story of Saul. That's the story of Absalom. Say what you will about Absalom, but he could politic. He knew how to work a crowd, and by chapter 15, his rebellion is well underway. 2 Samuel 15:1 says, now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. This is what the young people call bling. He's showing off. He's getting himself an entourage and a set of wheels that's impressive and attendants, and he parks this whole get-up at the city gates, the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of the steps of the courthouse. And when people come to see the king, to bring their case to be heard by the king's wisdom and for a judgment to be rendered, they meet Absalom at the city gate. He stops them before they can get any further, and because he's the king's son, they begin to bow down. And he, so sly, so cunning, picks them up and says, no, no, and warmly embraces them. You see, he's a common man. He's a politician. He's got his sleeves rolled up, his collar undone. He's wearing a hard hat. I understand your problems. Listen to what he says. See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. And then moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. Absalom never met a plaintiff he didn't agree with. And in so doing, he was dealing treacherously with his father's kingdom. And it says, in the manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. You see, he polished his image. He feigned an interest in people's problems. He was shaking hands and kissing babies. And like a thief, Absalom stole the people in a carefully crafted rebellion. Maybe you're saying, I think this is what David deserves. Isn't this the consequences of Bathsheba and the Uriah fiasco? And you'd be right in thinking that. Nathan told David in chapter 12 that a sword, as consequence of his sin, a sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, the Lord says, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I'll even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And so you say, this is David's just rewards, and you'd be right. But you'd also be wrong. Because David, though suffering under the judgment of God, and much of his trouble is a direct consequence of his own sin. Nevertheless, David is God's rightful king. He is God's man, and rebellion against King David is ultimately rebellion against God himself, the God who put David in the throne in the first place. Yes, there is consequences for David's sin. According to the prophet Nathan, he was right, and there's trouble in David's own household, but that doesn't excuse Absalom's evil deeds. David is still God's chosen king, and rebellion is still rebellion against God. And you can try to explain it, but you'd be better off extolling it. Because this is that tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Peter preached it like this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Sovereignty and responsibility. What a God we have. What a worship. As David sees this plot has already overwhelmed the kingdom, he knows he has no chance. So King David abdicates his throne. He leaves the palace fearing for his life and flees Jerusalem with a handful of leaders still faithful to him. The clergy goes with him and offer to bring the ark, but David wisely tells them, don't bring the ark, just leave it there. He doesn't need the furniture of Yahweh. He knows he's learned lessons. He's learned repentance. He needs the favor of Yahweh. He doesn't need ritual. He needs repentance. He had learned to trust, and so he retreats, trusting in what the Lord would bring. Who do you have with him? Handful of soldiers, some of them quite impressive, some of them like Barzillai was an octogenarian and a senior citizen for a long time. Ragtag bunch who accompanied David as he retreated. He walked down that holy hill from Zion, away from God's city. And as David crossed into the Kidron Valley towards the desert, he began to ascend the Mount of Olives. And the narrator tells us that David is climbing, and that David is barefoot, that his head is covered in mourning, and that he weeps as he climbs. And as he climbs, he hears the voice of Shimei, an old troublemaker who was still loyal to the household of Saul, say these words, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shared in the household of Saul, in whose place you reigned. The Lord has handed his kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood. And now David is in exile. He has to flee before he's killed by his own son. And that's the occasion of Psalm 3. David's flight is the occasion for David's song of trouble and trust. David's flight is the occasion of David's faith, and David's faith is the foundation of David's song. He's been betrayed. He's been conspired against. He's outnumbered, and this isn't merely a political trial he's going through, a thing of kings. This is intensely personal, and I think all trials are, aren't they? This isn't a song far off from our own troubles. Whether your trials are inflicted upon you by circumstance or by sinful people like David's were, or whether your trials are self-inflicted by sinful choices and missteps like David's were, we all know trouble. And if you don't right now, jot down these lessons from Psalm number 3, because trouble's coming. Friend, your troubles may not be national in scope, but I know they are personal and painful, and I know that your expectation of mercy can exceed the king's expectation because Christ is yours, and you know the scope and shape of Calvary. So let's listen in. Let's listen into this barefoot, dispossessed king who, instead of a crown, has his head covered in grief. And listen, and you'll hear him weep and learn from the song that his tears brought. And if you've ever faced trials and trouble, David has a song for you, composed in 4 equal couplets, 4 couplets, each one teaching us more about the relationship of trouble and trust. And whether your trouble is now, ongoing, or in the horizon, mark it down, because life in a fallen world is full of troubles, and we need songs to express and sustain our trust. Psalm number 3 teaches us how to trust in trouble. Let's look at these first 2 verses. The first couplet, I want to call it trouble and temptation. Verses 1 and 2, trouble and temptation. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. Here we have in Hebrew 3 lines of synonymous poetic parallelism. All 3 lines say the same thing. This kind of poetry is meant to emphasize, to underline, to come to a climax in that final word of verse 2, the mocking words of his enemies. And there seems at this point in David's existence to be far more enemies than subjects, and this rising tide of disloyalty is only on the increase, and he looks around and all he sees are his foes resisting him. It wasn't that long ago that there was people singing songs about David, but a new generation has come in and their hearts are with Absalom. And not only are they increasingly against him, these adversaries, the text says in verse 1, are rising up. Their opposition to him is active. They're in pursuit of him. Another thing clear in these poetic lines is what we see in verse 1. It's that word many. In verse 1, in my Bible, it uses the word increased. It's the same Hebrew word as the word many. Many are rising up against us. Many are saying of my soul. 3 times here, the word many appears repeatedly. It appears later in this psalm as well. In verse 6, the word 10,000s has the same consonants as the word many. It has the same sound to it. So it's a reminder that he's outnumbered, that his foes are resisting him. Many, many, many adversaries, many enemies all around. Not only that, they are vocally ridiculing him. That's why I call this trouble and temptation. The trouble is obvious. He's under the threat of death, but verses 1 and 2 are trouble and temptation. What's the temptation? Well, the temptation is to abandon his trust, to listen to the words of his enemies. To hear them say, there is no deliverance for him in God. And to believe that. No deliverance, a key word in this psalm. No help, no salvation. Perhaps it's those words of Shammai ringing in his ears. Man of blood, man of blood. He knows his opponents are numerous. And it's not that the voice of his enemies is doubting the power of God. It's much more personal than that. The enemies are assuming that God is on their side and against David. The great hope of the enemies is his apparent alienation from God. And the great temptation of the troubled is to believe that voice. Their taunting isn't saying that God cannot save. They are arrogantly attacking the sufferer by telling him that God wouldn't save him, that God won't answer him. And they wrongly conclude that God has forsaken him. It's not uncommon for God's enemies to talk like this, to make this mistake. But it's also not uncommon for us to be tempted to believe them. Some of you know what this is like, to be taunted, belittled, have your faith actively undermined and ridiculed, You know, verse 2 ends with the first occurrence of the word Selah in the Psalter. It's going to happen 71 more times, and we have no idea what that word means. Maybe it's a musical notation, scholars say. But most often, it is said that Selah is a word that means pause. Pause and think. Pause and consider. Pause and ask, what do you think of that? There is no deliverance for him in God. What do you think of that? When troubles surround us and trials overwhelm us, it's of critical importance that we do not believe a lie. Spurgeon said it this way, "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." David demonstrates for us the response of faith. And in the space between verse 2 and 3, we see a massive change. A change of tone where David turns his attention from his numerous, increasing, rising, vocal adversaries to fix his eyes on the omnipotent God. And so the second couplet, verses 3 and 4, let's call it trouble and trust. Trouble and trust. Verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. But thou, O Lord." This is an emphatic contrastive showing us that yawning chasm between verse 2 and verse 3, between the rebellious masses mocking David and Yahweh himself. "But you, O Lord," he says. This is how we need to see our enemies, our critics, our adversaries, our trials, our troubles. In this perspective, David's enemies are seen in their true proportions as he turns his gaze to God himself, off of his enemies, off of his adversaries, off of his trials, and to God himself. This is where his eyes are becoming overwhelmed, no longer by his troubles, but by the person and nature and character of God. That's the content of this couplet in verses 3 and 4. When our eyes are on our troubles, we're overwhelmed. When our eyes are on God, we see everything clearly. Remember, this is the principle that we learned from those 12 spies in the book of Deuteronomy. 10 of them saw those cities and said their walls go up to the heavens. They saw the inhabitants and said, "We're like grasshoppers to them." But two spies with faith, said, "Let's get them. God's on our side." It's all a matter of perspective. It's here, verses 3 and 4, that David's trust begins to surface. And please note that the prayerful content of this, "But you, O Lord," trust always begins with "you, O Lord," not "I." It's not about our faith, it's about the object of our faith. It's not about the power of your faith or the quantity of your faith. It's about the person your faith is in. And David's trust is in God. And this is his prayer. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." One commentator calls this whole psalm praying on the run. And we don't have much to be afraid of, even when we're on the run, when we know we have access to God in prayer. Because, friend, prayer is the ultimate acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? And that's why he says, "But you, O Lord." David calls out to God, a God he knows very well, a God he has called out to repeatedly, and these two verses, 3 and 4, are packed with God, his nature, his attributes, his character, his actions. It's what we need in trials. It's what we need to face our troubles with. What does he say about God? First off, God, are you, O Lord, are a shield. God is his protector, a shield about me. This warrior king, he knew his shields. He had brandished a shield many times. Perhaps he was thinking of God's ancient words to Abram from 1,000 years prior in Genesis 15 when God said to Abram, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." Your reward shall be very great. But most likely, David was thinking of his time in battle and the armies that surrounded him at this very moment. David knew there was two kinds of shields in the ancient world. A large shield that protected the entire body, but mobility was sacrificed. The shield was most suitable for infantry, equipped with spears approaching a fortress, or for units assigned to protect archers. More commonly was a small round shield around the torso to protect the infantry that were engaged in hand-to-hand combat with swords or spears. The materials in ancient shields were made of wicker or wood and sometimes covered in leather and varnished that way. And the shield was the means of defense in combat. What a metaphor. One the Psalms employ readily and regularly. Psalm 7:10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. David knew shields, and he knew that no shield could work all the arrows away. No shield could block every sword and every spear, and no shield could stop an entire army unless God is your shield. And God was a shield to David, unassailable. It's why he uses this strong preposition in Hebrew. It's translated around about. You are a shield about me, meaning that all of his sides were protected. David was humiliated, but David was secure. David was in such a seemingly vulnerable place, but David was surrounded, not by enemies alone, but he was surrounded in this interior circle by the shield of his God. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What else? What else? God's a shield. He's a protector. David says, you're my glory. A word we think of as radiance, right? But in Hebrew, the word glory means weight. It means importance. It signifies heaviness, majesty, significance, weight. David did not have his crown anymore, but he was not lacking for glory because God was his glory. That's what David is saying. David's importance, David's significance was not in the kingship. That ultimately belonged to God. His glory was not his kingship. His glory was not former victories or even possible deliverance in the future. God was David's glory, God himself. And the crown wasn't it, the throne wasn't it, and David knew this because for David, God was all sufficient, all he needs. It took him a long time to learn this, but now on the run, he knows it and he banks on it. What else is God here? Look what the next phrase is. It's the lifter of my head. It means that he is David's restorer. It's a picture of the removal of shame, a picture of restoration, a picture of vindication. From despair to hope. And then David says, I call out and he answers me. What does that mean about God? It means that God is accessible. David did call out to God. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 15:30. It was when his wisest counselor, a man by the name of Ahithophel, who had been so strategic and so important and so critical to David's success as king, defected and went to Absalom. And as soon as David hears that news, he shoots up a prayer to God. Immediately saying, oh God, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And God answered in a typically unguessable way. Ahithophel still gave great counsel to Absalom, but Absalom rejected it. And it's at that point strategically that this coup was lost. God answered David's prayer because God is the accessible one. Don't miss what this verse says. Where does this help come from? I'm crying to the Lord, verse 4, with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. That's Zion. That's the hill that symbolizes the presence of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is that same hill, get this, where the kings received their coronation. David wasn't there anymore. David wasn't in God's city anymore. He's in the wilderness now. But God has never had a problem ministering to exiles. Geography doesn't stump an omnipresent God. And David had his gaze on God. And we need to learn to match that gaze, to look at God's character in our time of trouble, because he provides us with what we need most, which is God himself. Our shield, our glory, our restorer, our accessible one. That's trouble and trust. Verses 5 and 6 show us trouble and tranquility. Trouble and tranquility. Look with me at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. I know what you're thinking. This is no time for sleeping. I don't want you to think too much about sleeping at this moment, but I think it's worth our consideration for a minute. Verses 5 and 6 show a picture of a man surrounded by adversaries. The phrase 10,000, same consonants as the word many in verses 1 and 2, the point is he's outnumbered. He's in danger. And sleep would be tough to come by in this situation. We all know what it's like to not be able to sleep. The National Health Interview Survey said as many as 34% of people are affected by sleep disorders, and that makes sleep a big business in our culture. And so there's stuff you can buy, NyQuil, and now something called ZQuil, and Ambien, and Tylenol PM, and Somanex, and Unisom, and Lunesta, and Propofol. Careful with that one. Drugs to give people sleep. Side effects include headache, drowsiness, dizziness, nausea, muscle and joint pain, death. Read in the New York Times an article about a lady in Salinas, California, who was blaming her family for eating all the food. It turned out that the mouthfuls of peanut butter that were missing and the Tostitos crumbs in the bed and popsicle sticks on the ground were one of the side effects of the sleep medication she was on that was causing her to sleepwalk to the kitchen and eat large quantities of food. They didn't figure out until she gained 100 pounds. Or maybe you're more natural. Natural people are customers too. Herbs and vitamins and hypnosis and chamomile tea and Tai Chi exercises and breathing techniques and something called St. John's wort, which I think is in the book of Revelation. Or more traditional methods like counting sheep or making your snoring husband sleep in the car. People have tossed and turned in agitation for want of sleep, sometimes caused by fear or distress or a guilty conscience. But in David, we see a peace that passes all understanding. We see tranquility in the midst of trouble. What a gift when he says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I've heard our pastor say several times that if the growth of this church, the holiness of its members, and the salvation of the lost was ultimately up to him, he could never sleep. But he sleeps just fine. How David-like. It's because he knows the relationship between sleep and sovereignty. This deep sense of security marks David because the Lord sustains him. Verse 5, the Lord sustains me. It's in the imperfect tense. It means that habitual trust from David led to habitual sustenance from God. If ever a situation screamed for sleeplessness, if ever a situation invited insomnia where restlessness would be perfectly reasonable, it's this one. We would all say David is in store for a long night. Or isn't he? Because David sleeps like a baby. An idiomatic expression in English that's idiotic if you actually have a baby. But when a baby does sleep, say in her mother's arms, there's such tranquility there. No cause for worry, no care, so content and calm and quietly at rest. And for David, life under Yahweh's sustaining hand taught him how to sleep. The morning has come, David has slept, and he survived. And he gives all the credit to God who sustained him. One commentator says, God's hand is his pillow. May it be yours as well. And what would the new day bring? God's sustaining power once again. Fear in the face of full faith reminds us of God's loving care, marking the difference between despair and hope. And when you wake up and you have that moment of wakefulness where you don't remember the trial, you don't remember the loss, and then it comes flooding back to you, you don't get to go back to sleep. You have to live that day. And how will you live? The answer is by this precious gift from God, his sustaining care. And so we move towards this final couplet, verses 7 and 8. Let's call it trouble and triumph. Trouble and triumph. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Selah. Deliverance has been on the horizon for a long time in this psalm. The words save, help, deliver occur in verse 2, verse 7, and verse 8, leading towards this climax of salvation. And in verse 7, we get to hear David's actual prayer. We hear his confidence in God's victory, knowing that he fights in and through his people. And he says, arise, O Lord. Calling on these ancient words that David recalls from the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 33. It's a war cry that was spoken by Moses when the ark was brought out, the ark of the covenant, before the army. Moses would say, rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. And David borrows this appropriate phrase and says, arise, O Lord. God is his defender. God is his deliverer. God is his savior. And so he calls on God to save him. He calls on God by name. But brace yourself for the rest of this prayer. This battle cry is strong, but wait till you hear this. He says, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek and have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Well, to smite the enemies on the cheek are words of contemptuous dismissal. It was a gross insult in the ancient Near East to smack someone in the face. I think it's the same today. And then this next phrase, you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. That's an incredibly violent image, and interpreters differ as to exactly what this is a reference to. It's either a reference to a vicious animal being made harmless by the removal of its teeth, or in the ancient Near Eastern context, a punishment for verbal crimes like verse 2, having one's teeth broken out. Either way, somebody's going to the orthodontist. You ready for a prayer like that? Doesn't seem very New Covenant, does it? Certainly not very seeker sensitive. And I'm afraid Christians today might be too puny to pray like this. But we can learn from David here. And what we learn is that allegiance to Yahweh is everything. This isn't David just calling for help for David's sake. This is David who's about to plead like a shepherd in verse 8 on behalf of his people. He knows that the honor of Yahweh is at stake. He knows that the throne belongs to Yahweh. And so this isn't just some antiquated Old Testament prayer, because allegiance to God is still everything. And God's justice is not something we're allowed to cover up. You think this is very Old Testament? Read the martyr's prayer in the book of Revelation, beseeching God to avenge their blood. It is the nature of God to punish evildoers. Don't get that wrong. It could cost you. Salvation, deliverance, is a messy business. And we must learn to discern the difference between harsh and unloving and divine judgment, because this is divine judgment. The tenses of these words, smitten and shattered, are different from Bible version to Bible version. And that's reflective of translators attempting to portray David's confidence. Some Bibles say he will smite the enemies on their cheek. And some say he has smitten the enemies on their cheek. Some say he will shatter the teeth of the wicked. And some say he has shattered the teeth of the wicked. It is reflective of David's confidence. David states it as if it's as good as done. And all this is being prayed while Absalom is still in David's palace. David's prayer is victorious, triumphant, confident. It's a prayer of faith. This rebellion gets resolved. Not too much longer from this time, in the forest of Ephraim, where 20,000 rebels are killed and Absalom among them. The trouble David faced cost him dearly because he loved his son. But with his eyes fixed on God, and on God's deliverance especially, he ends this song with a testimony and a blessing. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be upon your people. Selah. What do you think of that? This is the declaration of the delivered. This is the blessing that he utters that comes from a shepherd's heart. David will be delivered, but he wants God's people to see that deliverance and be blessed, to have that joy and be filled with rejoicing and be instructed in the triumphant nature of God's salvation. He wants them to know, like David does, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's true today as it was then, friend. Salvation belongs to the Lord. David knew this. Salvation is not found in religious ritual. Salvation is found in the Lord. Salvation is not found in the church. It's found in the Lord. Salvation is not found in baptism. It's found in the Lord. It's not found in your tears. It's not found in ritual. It's not found in religion. It's not found in good works. Salvation is found in the Lord. And so when you trust him in trouble and you await his deliverance, perhaps you remember Psalm 3. And though you're not a king, yet a day is coming. And in the meantime, take this truth with you. Take this truth and speak it to trouble. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There was another son of David, but this one, perfectly righteous, a long-awaited son, a son who knew troubles far greater than his father David had ever known. A son who was betrayed. And the night before he was killed, he walked that same path up the Mount of Olives. And he wept. But not for himself. And he was troubled on that dark night. And he was abandoned by his friends. A prelude to a far greater abandonment he would experience on the cross. His enemies surrounded him. How many were his foes? They testified against him, they rose up against him, and they said, God will not deliver him. Do those words sound familiar? Matthew 27:43, he trusts in God, they said. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Jesus heard those same words as he hung dying on the cross. And Jesus responded in submission to his Father, in perfect obedience, and in trust. Jesus delivered his people from death, and he is our Lord, our God, and our King. And every trial teaches believers to trust this Jesus more fully. Romans 8:28, which every believer loves, the promise that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that God is working all those things together, is a promise that David believed before Paul wrote it. And it's a promise that Jesus knew before Paul wrote it, because Jesus is God, and he tells you that salvation belongs to him, that he's the one to trust in trouble, and he's proved it over and over again. Father, thank you for the confidence, the assurance, the trust that we can have in the face of trouble. We thank you for this divinely inspired song of trust, and may we live according to its verses. Guard us, God, from temptation as foes surround us and we hear mocking words of ridicule. Give us trust in your presence as a shield, our sovereign God, our Savior, our strength. Give us tranquility that grants us peace. And God, remind us that in you alone is salvation. And God, we pray like David. Rise up, rescue and restore your people. Give us trust in the face of our trials. In Jesus' matchless and mighty name we pray. Amen.